7 to shoot. Nowitzki drives with the neat lefty layup, banks it in with 3.6 remaining. Miami out of timeouts, trailing by 2. James back to Wade. Wade puts it up for the win. Off the mark, and Dallas has tied the finals with one of the most incredible comebacks in NBA Finals history. Dirk Nowitzki, the last 9 points for the Mavericks, and this building has gone quiet. The Mavericks do it again.
What a great game, and I love down the stretch. They put the ball in their best player's hands.
Dallas Mavericks fans in the house. Whoa, we got some serious chorus happening. All right. That was really good. That was Dirk winning game 2 of the 2011 NBA Finals. It was an exciting moment for us Maverick fans that have been rooting for a bad team for a long time. All right, so pardon me if I smile a little bit reliving that. It was an exciting moment for the franchise, but it was a defining moment, many people think, for that man, Dirk Nowitzki. You heard that he scored the last 9 points down the stretch to bring that victory home on the opposing team's floor. When you think of legendary NBA careers, you think of moments like this. When you think of any sporting champion or legend, you think of moments like this. Time clicking down with the ball in their hands. They shoot, they score, the crowd goes wild. Usually, all the sports highlights that come to your mind happen just like that. Michael Jordan, I will, to my dying day, tell you that in the 1998 championship game, he totally pushed off on that last shot before he hit it over Byron Russell, and I'm a little bitter about it still. Did you know that the least efficient play is isolation, one-on-one offense? Perhaps you didn't, but that's the truth. That's the least efficient play. The most efficient play in the NBA involves the entire team. It involves something called moving without the ball, something called curl passes, something called pick and rolls and give and goes. The most celebrated play, however, is always the one-on-one. In the clutch, especially when that time's everyone, that's the SportsCenter highlight every time. Everyone, oh, I wish. Every kid sits on their outside of their house and they're all by themselves, but they're like 5, 4, 3, and right when it says one, they let go of the ball and they see if it goes in. It usually doesn't, and then they do that ultimately like over and over and over again until it finally goes in. That's me. All right. So what have we learned so far? The most celebrated play is one-on-one, but it's also the least efficient. I want to talk to you about collective energy today. The idea that we are better, not by ourselves, but we are better together. Look at somebody and say, hey, we're better together. This is very true when it comes to the church. I want to introduce you to a Greek word. All right, now you're already like, oh, he's already talked about sports. Now he's going to talk about Greek. Yes, just stick with me. It's a Greek word, ekklesia. Everybody say ekklesia. Ekklesia is where we get our word for church. It usually means an assembly when we think about an assembly, a gathering together of Christians. Well, that would be a church. If we really get down to the Greek, it means this: community of called out ones. Those that have been called out, they're coming together as a community. That's ekklesia. You can find a root of this word in 1 Peter 2 through 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That phrase there, called you out, when we look in the Greek, that is el kaleo, and that is a root of ekklesia. The church is not a building. The church is a community of called out ones. The church is not a denomination. The church is a community of called out ones. The church is not just a really nifty worship experience you go to. No, it's a group of people that Christ has come to, and he's changed their life, and they form a community. That is ecclesia. Say ecclesia one more time. This is a collective. And today I want to talk to you about the collective power of the church, of the ecclesia, that God has brought us all together and that we are better together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For we are laborers together with God, and ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." It's much like the machine workings of any machine you look at. Any machine, most machines have at least two parts to them, and they're filled with gears, and they're filled with pulleys, and this thing moves, and then this thing moves. And the power that comes from a machine is when those things that move are together and they're working together. Everybody get that? So that is true with the church. We aren't just a spinning wheel. We're actually a spinning wheel that's attached to another spinning wheel that's attached to a pulley over here that moves this. And all these things come together. And that's what makes a machine a machine. It's not just one thing. It's not isolated. The power's not in that. It's in that collective unity. So I want to talk to you about three things about the collective. Three things about the collective. Number one, there is a collective power. Collective power. Jesus had his 12 disciples. Someone went to Sunday school. Good job. Your Bible doesn't record a single miracle that Jesus did until after he had selected his collective. Before long, not only was Jesus doing miracles, we all know about that, but his collective, the people that he gathered to him and was in community with, they were doing miracles too. Even that no good scoundrel, Judas, he was doing miracles. Maybe that's news to you, but Judas laid hands on people and they were healed. Judas cast out demons. Judas was one of the guys handing out bread and fish that never ended. He was in the collective. Jesus sent his disciples not out by themselves, but he sent them out two by two. They were never alone. When we are connected, that there is power from Christ. There is power in Christ, and there is power available to us because we're connected to him. But also when we are connected to each other, that power just flows out of us. Do you want that kind of power flowing in your life today? John chapter 15, 5-8, Jesus says it like this: "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me," if you're connected, "if you're in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish." I like that. "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." We're talking about a collective power here. That if you are connected to Christ, his words are in you, you are in him, he is in you, y'all are together. If you ask anything, it's going to be done. Does that sound powerful? Does anybody believe the words of Jesus? I want to make something clear that what we're talking about here is not a numbers game. And that usually works in the world. The world thinks, you know, if we just get enough people here, if we can get enough people to just like us on Facebook, if we get enough protesters to show up, that will, you know, save the day. If we do enough, what we're talking about here is power that goes way beyond numbers. If you know anything about the story of Gideon, you would say absolutely. Gideon was this guy. He was just a normal guy who gets a visit from God and says, "Guess what, Gideon? There's an army over here that is so big that no one is able to number it. It's so huge. And I want you, just normal Joe guy, to be the general that defeats that army. And so he's like, whoa. Are you sure you're God? That's really what he says. But ultimately, what ends up happening for Gideon is he follows God, and God gives him several thousand people, several thousand. Still no match for an army that can't be numbered. Okay, still no match. But here's what God says that's totally ridiculous. He says, Gideon, you know, I've been looking at your soldiers and everything. You've got too many soldiers. And Gideon had to have been like, what? I don't have enough. What? I think I misheard you. God says, get rid of some of those soldiers. And so he does. And then God comes back and says, it's still too many. God whittles down Gideon's army from several thousand to 300. I'm sure Gideon was like, God, do you know how battles work? You should have been adding to mine. Not only that, he says, you know what? You don't need swords. How about y'all ditch the swords and you grab a clay pot, a candle, and a trumpet, and we're going to go win this battle. The craziest thing, you think that's crazy. Here's what's crazy. Gideon did it. And he never even had to lift a sword. All those, that whole army that couldn't be named, they killed each other. If you've never read that story, you've got to check it out. That's in your Bible, and it's a crazy story. But what does Gideon really show us? It's not a numbers game. It's who are you connected to. That's where the power was. Deuteronomy 32 and 30 says this. One, everybody look around, say one, can chase 1,000. And two, everybody say two, can put 10,000 to flight when the Lord is delivering them up. I want you to think about this because it involves some math. All right, so we've talked about sports, Greek words, and now math. Please stick with me. Math, 1,000 to 10,000, that's not addition. That's multiplication. That's an exponent. If you continue the math, one can put 1,000, two can put 10,000, three, if you follow the logic, could put 100,000, and four could put 1,000,000. One, two, three, four. I'm not going to take the time to count. But if God is in this house and you got brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't think anything can stop you. I think the Bible would say it like this. If God be for me, who can be against me? We're not talking about an additional power. We're talking about an exponential power that happens when you are connected to Christ and you are connected to other believers. There is a collective power. This is enough power to change the world. This is enough power to reach our city. This is enough power to turn our nation around. This is enough power to stop disease and pestilence and all that's wrong with the world. There's enough power in what I'm talking about here to change it all. And when you work in the collective, the smallest things become big. From one to two becomes huge. Acts chapter 6 bears this out. There's these guys that are just asked by the disciples to do some work for them. Actually, can you wait on people for us, like wait staff? And there's these hungry widows out here, and they need to be fed. So can you carry food to them? He's asking these young men to do a very menial task. Some probably would have looked at that task and went, that's not much of what. What's the thanks in that? There's no glamour. There's no honor in that. I'm just a glorified waiter. Well, these kids in Acts chapter 6, they do this work, and they start feeding orphans. They start feeding widows. And the next thing you know, out of this group of people doing this small little task, they're changing the world. One of them, the very next chapter in Acts chapter 7, appears at the most powerful religious spot on the face of the planet. He appears at the Sanhedrin, and he talks to the most powerful Jewish Pharisees, priests, and he unloads on them the truth of Jesus Christ. This was a guy who one chapter earlier was like, no, would you like some extra butter with that? Would you need a refill? And the next moment, he is talking down the most brilliant religious minds with the gospel, with the truth of Jesus Christ. What's the difference? One day he's waiting tables. The other day he's putting them on their face towards Jesus. What's the difference? What he's connected to is the difference. In fact, the guy who heard the gospel, one of the many that heard the gospel that day from the words of Stephen, that was a guy named Saul who became the Apostle Paul, who wrote more than half of your New Testament. I can't help but wonder, wow, what would have happened if that one young man named Stephen wouldn't have waited on those tables? The story goes on. One of Stephen's really good friends, his name was Philip. And there's persecution that befalls Stephen, actually, and it makes Philip run for his life. Now, remember, he just was waiting tables, and now suddenly he's running, and he's running away from Jerusalem, and he goes to a community called Samaria. And while he's in Samaria, he has nothing better to do, and there is nothing better to do than what I'm about to say. He starts preaching Christ to the Samaritans. And some of the people in that city get saved. No. Some of the people in that city get healed. No. Some of the people in that city get their sins forgiven and they get baptized. No. All of them. All of the people in the area of Samaria receive Christ, get healed. It says crazy things. Check it out in Acts chapter 8. This is one guy who goes from waiting tables to the best revival you can think of. It happens because the power not of Philip, but the collective power that he's walking in. Can I get an amen on that? Matthew chapter 18, 19 through 20. This is the Amplified Version. It says this: I tell you, if two of you on earth agree. There's two of us in here, and we are on earth, so pay attention. If you harmonize together, make symphony together about whatever, anything and everything they may ask, it will come to pass and be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered, if they're drawn together as my followers in and into my name, there I am in the midst of them. I'm talking about a collective power that comes on the scene. When you just have two believers together, God shows up. And when God shows up, you have the majority every time. Can I tell you that the ecclesia, the community of called out ones, the church, is important? You are a part of the importance. You are a city on a hill. You are. You are the salt of the earth. That's you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says this: and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Whoa. Some are in the habit of not following in this collective. And that we should spur each other on to keep doing good, to keep gathering together. Don't give up meeting together. Can I tell you, in this house, if you're a part of this collective, don't give up on this collective. Hang out with us. Do life with us. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You ought to encourage someone beside you today. Just say, hey, you're exactly where you need to be. Welcome to Redemption Church. I'm so glad you're here. You're in the collective. The Bible says that we're his ambassadors, that we're his epistles, we're his letters that are read of all men. Oh, but yeah, that's probably someone else. Sometimes we have that little voice that says, I believe you, that's what the Bible says, but me, I'm really not good enough. I'm not really smart enough. Sure, that happened to Stephen, and that happened to Philip, and that might happen to a pastor or somebody, but surely that power won't flow through me. Well, let me just talk to you for just one second about that. Maybe those thoughts are keeping you from sharing your faith and talking to other people. There's this powerful scripture that says that the church, the ecclesia, is built upon the prophets. Everyone said prophets. Upon the apostles. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So I want you to get this visual real quick. It's the Olympic season. All right. And so we run out our best relay team. And we get a fast guy out first. And he makes that first journey. He's going. This guy's our prophet. And he's going really fast. And in the Old Testament, you read about all these amazing prophets, some of the most amazing miracles. It's just amazing. These guys are just running with the truth. They're running. And then the New Testament happens. They hand off to the apostles. And the apostles, you have Peter, you have Mark, you have John, you have all these, you have Paul, you have all these amazing people. And guess what? They're winning all these people to Jesus Christ, and powerful things are happening. We are standing here today because of what they did and the truth that they carried on, both the prophets and the apostles. And then, if that's not enough to win the race, you hand off to your fastest guy. The last guy is always the fastest. He's the guy that anchors everything. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He's what anchors this race. Now, where are you in there? Yeah, you're after the apostles. So I want to tell you something, that when you go up to somebody to share your faith, not only do you have your own intellect, your intellect's never enough. Not only do you have your own skill and talents, that's never enough. But you have the prophets. You have the words of the prophets behind you. You have the words of the apostles behind you. And that's some powerful stuff. Pause. Time out. Let me say this. There are religions in the world that they stop right there. They don't have anything else to offer after a prophet. They don't have any other word to offer after an apostle. And they all died, and it's an old dusty book. But we've got something that comes after us that is better than an apostle, that is better than a prophet. It is Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Oh my goodness. Why wouldn't you share your faith? You got prophets behind you. You've got apostles behind you. And you got Jesus Christ behind you. You've got collective power. Amen. Next, I want to talk to you about the collective reward. Anybody else, you see something missing and you're like, you're looking down. It's like, oh, reward. I'm going to keep my eyes out for this dog or whatever's missing. And it's usually the reward is the what we're looking for. Anybody? No? Oh, whoa, $1,000 reward. Where's this dog? If I could just find this dog. I want to talk to you about a reward that goes beyond selfishness. This reward is powerful. Matthew 10:41. Let's read this together. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet. Now, you receive a prophet, why? Because he's a prophet. You're not asking him to receive something he's not. You ever have to act like someone's really nice person when they are really mean? Right? We're not asking you to do this. We're asking you to just recognize them as a prophet because they already are. Because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. Everyone say reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Okay. And it goes on to verse 42. Can we read that? I guess it's not there. I'll tell you. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Okay, let's break this down. We're talking about a collective reward here. There's somebody that's a prophet. If you treat them as a prophet, if you honor them as a prophet, you receive the prophet's reward. Is that what it said? Same with a righteous person. Now, this is the deal of a century. This is the deal of a century because it's not asking you to go do the work of that prophet. It's asking you to receive the prophet. Later, it says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose a reward. You want to talk about a collective reward. you can receive the reward of a prophet. You can receive the reward of a righteous person just by honoring them, by giving them a cup of water. Something so small and so insignificant. I don't know about you, but that really makes me want to give somebody a cup of water. That really makes me want to find anyone that's working in the kingdom of God and say, what do you need? What do you need? Because not only am I going to help you, but God is going to reward me with your reward. I want to tell you that Redemption Church right here is part of a worldwide collective. We are a part of a church in Russia, Mykop, Russia, and we bless that church, and we pray for that church, and we give money to that church. We support that church. And then we're also part of a mission and an orphanage in Haiti. And we've got a church across the Metroplex that we're closely tied to, Tabernacle of Praise. And we are always looking for something to do. We often go out to community gardens and help work in a community gardens, even in the hot dead of summer. Why? So it'll feed people. Why do we do this? It's collective reward. What does our scripture say, our memory scripture for this month? Give, and it shall be given unto you. With the measure that you give, it's going to be returned unto you. So if you ought to just look around the body of Christ and try to help wherever you can, because it's going to come back to you. There's a collective reward in giving, and it doesn't matter what it is. It could be a cup of water. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 6-8 says this: I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. It doesn't matter who plants. It doesn't matter who waters. It's God who makes it grow anyway. And we're really nothing at all. It's really God that's doing it. So can I tell you, don't get frustrated. Don't worry, because no matter the work you're doing, it doesn't matter what work you're doing. If you're the person that played today, if you're the person that spoke today, if you are the person that greeted today, you're going to be rewarded. It doesn't matter what you're doing. As long as you're doing it in the body of Christ, there is reward in it. You got the parable of the talents. Everyone knows that. Matthew 25, 23 says this: His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." If you will just work for the master, he's going to tell you, "Well done. You're going to be made ruler. You're going to receive that reward. If you work in this collective, you will be rewarded." Now, it gets difficult sometimes. It gets bothersome sometimes. Galatians 6:9 says this: "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And let us not grow weary. Can I speak to us for a moment? Maybe you're in this place and you've been bothered and you're worried and you're tired and you're just sick of it, and you don't know if you want to continue. I want to tell you to keep working. There is only one thing that can keep you from your reward, and it's stopping. Your reward can't be stolen from you. No one can take it from you, because it comes straight from God. That's why do you think people allowed themselves to be burned at the stake and fed to lions? It's because they knew that even though they destroyed this earthly body, they could not take the reward that comes from God alone. The next verse says this, Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." As we have opportunity. I just want to show you a quick video about a person who is taking advantage of every opportunity.
Sarah was born in April of 1976. At first, it wasn't obvious that she had any disabilities, but we found out when she was about a year old that she had cerebral palsy.
As a disabled person, I don't get out of the house much, so my opportunities to share my faith are very limited. I've wanted to go on mission trips and things, but I feel like that's pretty impossible. And thus, I felt unable to do part of what the Lord told us to do.
For me, it's a quiet marvel. When we hear the Lord say, go into the world, and we want with all of our hearts to do that, and that, but we realize that I can't do that, that He says, oh, I have a way. I make a way.
Working with Global Media Outreach allows me to share the knowledge and experience I have as a Christian. It also allows me to pray for different people all over the world. I hear from someone who has either just gotten saved or has rededicated his life to the Lord most every day. I've started writing someone lately who seems very interested in knowing more. By that, I think he's pretty hungry for the Lord.
Getting a chance to see Sarah work as an online missionary was probably one of the most exciting and humbling experiences I've ever had. And the things that she has to go through just to answer one email, it's amazing to me. But to see that she does it with such a willing spirit and a desire to reach the lost, she's doing what every Christian on the face of the earth should be doing, and that's sharing the good news of the gospel. She's being a witness for Jesus. She's taken what God's given her and said, let me use that to glorify Him. And so here she is, someone who can't even feed herself, giving out the bread of life to so many thousands of people.
Through my work with GMO, I have seen that God can use me and anyone else He wants to further His kingdom. And I like being useful. As disabled as I am, sometimes it feels like all I do is have others do for me. I don't feel like I give much back. GMO is definitely a place I can give back to the Lord. Using a computer is something most people can do. Email is kind of an equalizer for me. Working with GMO allows me to be in touch with new believers from every part of the world.
My life may be very limited because of my disability, but through Global Media Outreach I can touch the world.
Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who have the household of faith. Do you feel about this big after hearing Sarah Coyner's testimony? Can I just tell you real quick, she's a part of our collective. She's not, none of us have ever met her. She doesn't live anywhere in Texas. But she's a part of the body of Christ. Is the body of Christ beautiful? When I hear the testimony of others in the body of Christ, it humbles me. I wanted to tell you that when I look out in this room and I see some people that are just serving, they're just taking advantage of whatever opportunity is in front of them, you humble me too. There's a collective power and there's a collective reward. And last, I want to tell you about a collective care. The Bible tells us that in the body of Christ that we are to mourn with those that mourn. And we are to rejoice with those that rejoice. The worst thing you can do is rejoice with those that mourn. Mourn with those that rejoice. And sometimes we've done that, right? In our selfishness, we may have done that. But the Bible tells us not to do that. To mourn and to rejoice with others as whatever stage they are in. The world will know that we are His disciples when they see us love each other in such a way. That's what the Word of God says. Not by how many scriptures we're able to quote. Not by the kind of clothes we wear. Not for who we vote for this upcoming election. No, those don't tell anyone that you're His disciple. It's the love that you have. That's what tells them. There's a wonderful story in Acts chapter 9. That underlines care in the body of Christ. There is a lady. Her name's Tabitha. She's got two names. Her name's Tabitha. That's the good name. And then the other name, her name was Dorcas. And I love to say your name because my name's not Dorcas. Dorcas, or Tabitha, was a believer in Joppa. And she was always doing kind things. She was always doing loving things. She was a disciple, a follower of Christ. And then one day she died. That's all we know about her to this point. She dies. And everyone in that city of Joppa mourns. And they cry because they've lost a wonderful person. Not only was she wonderful, but she was wonderful towards them. And they mourned. And someone said, you know what? I think nearby, the Apostle Peter is nearby. He's in a nearby city. Why don't we, I don't know, this is crazy. Why don't we just go get the Apostle Peter to come and pray for our dead friend? She's dead. And they go to the Apostle Peter. And he comes into town and he probably was like, wow, you raise the bar for me. You're going to ask me to pray for a dead person. And the Apostle Peter, he prays for little Dorcas. And God brings her back to life. And you know what the next thing it says? It says everyone rejoiced. I love this story. It's so simple. But when it's sad, everyone mourned. And when it was happy, everyone rejoiced. You didn't have any holdovers from the mourning camp go, oh, sure, it's good, but me, I've got a hangnail. No, everyone rejoiced and everyone mourned together like they were one body. I want to tell you that Redemption Church wants to be that kind of place. That if you are coming into this house and you've got a hurt in your spirit, a hurt in your heart, and you don't know what to do, that this is a place where we will mourn with you. But it is also a place where something good happens for you, that you can come into this place and we will rejoice with you, because we are this body of Christ. There is a collective power, there is a collective reward, and there's also a collective care here. The Bible says this: is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. They'll pray for him, he'll be healed. If you are missing out, if you're sick, if you're not feeling good, the Bible instructs you to get in touch with the collective, to call for the elders of the church. Elders is real simple. It's just somebody that's been around longer than you. Elders. So call on somebody. We'll pray for you. The prophet Elijah, this is Old Testament, he had an amazing conversation with God. He really kind of tells God off. 1 Kings chapter 19. God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's probably something you never want to hear from God. What are you doing here? And Elijah said, listen, God, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've really been giving you all I've got, God. Because the children of Israel have forsaken you, your children, by the way, they've forsaken you, they've forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I am left. I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. It's this whole, God, you ought to know why I'm here. Your people, who I've done nothing but try to help, have been trying to kill me. And I'm the only one that's left that even loves you. Talk about a guilt trip tried to throw on God. Elijah wasn't upset over all that he had been through, because this was not the first time he had been through trouble. He's been through lots of tests, lots of trials. Elijah was upset because he thought he was alone. He thought all was lost because there was no one else he could look to. He thought he was alone. God's reply, here's what God replied, verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Long story short, Elijah, you're not alone. You in this room, I don't know what you've been going through, but let me tell you, you're not alone. 1 Corinthians 3:9. We've already read this one together. For we are laborers together. Everyone said together. With God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. I love this scripture. This scripture means so much to me. It's so wonderful, the togetherness that we share. There's reason to rejoice just over the fact that I'm not alone in this. Amen? Is that reason enough to rejoice? It's reason enough to rejoice that we are working together to try to show out forth the praises of Jesus, to show forth the gospel, that's enough to be happy about. But this scripture says something crazy. It says something that you need to hear because it's going to change the way you view God. It says, for we are laborers together with God. Most of us think that we're working for God, like he's the big boss man in the sky, and he says, go do this. And so, all right, I'm going to go play the piano today, and I'm going to go do this for God, and I'm going to do this for God. 1 Corinthians tells us we aren't doing things for God. We're doing things with God. It's easy for us to see that we are co-workers together, that we are working in this together for God. But Paul is telling us something amazing here, that you aren't just working with each other. You're working with God. My prayer for everyone that is working inside the collective, that you are working inside the body of Christ, my prayer for you today is that you feel the togetherness of other believers around you, but also that you feel that God is with you, working with you. And in that way, you don't have to lift all the heavy burden. He does. In that way, you don't have those questions that come at you about your faith from your friends that you don't know have to answer. God's the real supreme knowledge that's going to come to bat for you. We're talking about the collective. Recently, within the last year, in fact, about earlier this year, we had some movements that just sprung up with a lot of notoriety. All of a sudden, there was something that hit the internet called Kony 2012, which was a good, it meant well. It was a really good thing about showing the notoriety and making a guy named Joseph Kony, who's an awful person, killed a lot of people in Africa, making him known in the States so that we would do something about him. And when this came on the scene, it was all over Facebook, it was all over Twitter, it was all over the internet, it was the number one search, all of a sudden, this one video about Joseph Kony. And it said, hey guys, we're all going to get together, we're powerful together. And so let's go do this. Let's go stand up and start sending in letters to our government. Let's start doing all these things. And it was a huge spike in the internet traffic. But where is that movement today? A lot of people got behind it, but it didn't have the legs to carry itself a few months. There's also something called Occupy Wall Street, where everybody was like, yo, we're going to stand up to the 1% that's dictating everything. And so, with good intentions, let's all gather here and let's protest and let's really change the world. And that has become a disaster. It became a disaster that's really fallen apart. These were movements that really sought out togetherness, but in the end, they didn't succeed. I want to tell you real quick that you are in something that has lasted more than a few months. That the truth of Jesus Christ, it has been met with flame. It has been met with crosses. It has been met with persecution. As I speak, we have a brother, a pastor in Iran who has spent like 1,035 days in jail. Why? Because he was preaching the gospel, that he converted from Islam to Christianity, and he's been giving the death sentence. His name is Yusuf Nardakani. And there he is, faced with life and death. You know what he chooses? He chooses certain death in this life to have true life with Christ. I want to tell you that you are in a movement that will not fall short. It doesn't matter what comes against the church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell themselves, Jesus said, will not prevail against the church. So the question is, do you really want to change your world? Everyone signed up for Occupy Wall Street and Kony 2012. And everybody right now is signing up for their flavor of the month politically for a 2012 election, hoping that it will change the world. Let me tell you, it will not change the world. I'll go out on that limb. Doesn't matter who gets elected. It's not going to bring peace and hope to this world. Do y'all believe that? Because what will bring peace and hope to this world is Jesus. So if you want to really change your world, I want to tell you to stop playing isolation today. I want to tell you to stop playing one-on-one, and I want you to collectively come together. We're about to open up this altar. We do three things at Redemption Church. We worship God together. We receive God's word together. And it's real simple. We just open up this front, and we invite everyone in this place to come talk to God collectively, together. And I'm about to open up that. And the final thing I just want to bring out to you, this truth. The power that happens at this altar, it's from God, and it also will flow out of you. It'll flow to others. There's collective care for you at this altar today. There's collective power for you at this altar today. If you are sick, if you're worried, if you're bothered, you ought to be in this altar today and just ask us to pray for you. If you want prayer from us today, if you want us to pray with you, I just want you to come within 2 feet of this altar today, and we're going to pray with you. And that beauty of the body of Christ, you'll see it and you feel it because it's right here with us. Why don't you come? This altar's open. Come experience some collective power in this place, some collective care.